Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. We continue our study in this great prophecy, Isaiah chapter 50. You know, I think especially during an election season, we become aware of how important surveys and polls are in our country. You know, politicians, of course, are always gauging things based on what the latest survey says. And I assume your phone probably is getting blown up like mine. About every other day we get a phone call, somebody wanting to take a new survey or wanting to know what we think about the upcoming elections. And it got me thinking this week, there's a survey I would really like to take, a survey not about politics, but about people and about what's in their hearts. I just think it would be really interesting to see what the results of that would be. I'd like to survey people who were once close to the Lord, who now don't consider themselves close to the Lord anymore. People who consider themselves to be kind of in the wilderness, maybe a little bit spiritually. They were serving God, they're involved in the church, and I'm not saying they necessarily rejected their faith, but they're just not doing well spiritually. I would like to ask them this question. As near as you can tell, what led to the change in your relationship with God? As near as you can tell, what led to the change in your relationship with God? I spoke to a friend here not very long ago who used to be a pastor, but he no longer is serving in that way. And he considers himself to be really in a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness in his life right now. He got involved in some things that he shouldn't have been involved in, and he's paying the consequences for those. He's not denied his faith. He's walking with God in some ways, probably doing better on that regard than he has for a while. But he was telling me that his problems began when he began to neglect the Word of God. When he stopped reading the Bible and when he stopped praying, when the intimacy went out of his relationship with God, all kinds of temptations and things came in that he wasn't able to deal with in the way that he used to deal with them. His walk with God became distant and his time in the Word became academic. And sin soon followed. Well, in the passage that I'm going to read to you here in just a moment, we're going to see that this is not an uncommon occurrence. This is not something new in our generation or in the church, even in the New Testament age. Distance from God often comes when we stop seeing Jesus, when we stop looking and listening to Christ. That often is the first step into the wilderness. On the other hand, the opposite side of the coin is restoration to God can only come through the work of Jesus Christ, through our servant Savior, and only as we look to Him and only as we listen to Him. That's the theme of the passage that we have here in Isaiah chapter 50. Let me read the words to you and then we'll try and make some sense of it. This is Isaiah 50, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read the whole chapter. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other who has a case against me. Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Let's pray. Lord, as we open this portion of your word this morning, as always, we're dependent upon you to help us to understand what we're reading. So we pray you teach us, give our minds the ability to comprehend it, and then we pray, Lord, you would apply it to our very hearts and to our very lives right here, right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this chapter really continues with some of the same things we were looking at last week as we looked at the second half of chapter 49. The basic idea that we're kind of into right now is the idea that true believers can grow cold in their love toward God. That's not an uncommon occurrence. That's not unfathomable for a real believer, a real child of God, to get in difficulties. Christians can find themselves in undesirable places where they find there's a distance that has grown between themselves and their God. The people of God here in Isaiah's day were experiencing that in a literal fashion, were they not? And they had been removed from the land of promise. They'd been taken away from the city of God. The temple had been destroyed. The walls broken down. They were literally in a wilderness away from God. When that happens, whether it's literal or whether it's figurative, our confidence and our faith and our assurance can be badly shaken. As we saw last week, God had said to the people, I will restore you. He said, I'm going to take you back. And how did they respond to that? Remember? You've got to look back up chapter 49, verse 14. To this graciousness of God, their response was, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. It's hopeless. A hopeless response. No faith, no gratitude, no desire for God. Simply the despair that comes from being in a wilderness position. The Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this. Listen to what the confession says. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in various ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden and or vehement temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. See, when the presence of God seems to be a long way away, we need two things to help us. We need the truth of the Word of God. Or to just put it in a way we maybe can understand, we need good theology. Right? We need good doctrine. We need good teaching. We need to know what the truth is. And secondly, we need someone to minister to us, someone to bring us back. And God gives us both of these things. This chapter begins by orienting us in the right way. In other words, it gives us some basic truths that we need to understand to cling to. And it builds on some of the things we saw last week. But let's see what we have here in chapter 50. So we've got this good theology. Three things that God wants you to know. Number one, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. If you belong to God, you will always belong to God. Now, the way God tells us here in this chapter, it's an interesting way. It's kind of a descriptive way. He does it by means of asking a question. If you look at verse 1, what does he ask? Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Now don't get confused by the idea of your mother. He could well have said, by which I've sent you away. But the point is, he's trying to paint an emotional picture here. He does not deny, you'll notice, that the people of God have been sent away. Certainly they have been sent away. There is a rift. There is a problem that exists very clearly. God had sent the Babylonians because of their sin. But he doesn't deny they've been sent away. But he asks the question, where's the certificate of divorce? Now that's a reference back to what Moses had taught in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And what Moses taught, Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, is there can be no permanence of divorce apart from a certificate of divorce. If there was going to be divorce, it was going to be done in the right way, and the permanence of that would come through a certificate of divorce, and there were rules and guidelines. And then it was permanent. It was for good when that kind of thing happened. And what God is saying here is clearly he has not written a certificate of divorce. Furthermore, he says, I haven't sold you away permanently to debtors. I've not tried to pay off somebody that I owe by giving you as a payment. God doesn't owe anybody anyway. He says, that's not what's happened. Now, he doesn't say you haven't been sent away. There is a sense in which it feels as though they've been sold, but not in a permanent sense. But God wants us to understand that there's no permanent destruction of their relationship. God has not ended this. And of course, when we understand what happened at the cross, we know that when God saves us, we cannot unsave ourselves. We're not saved because of what we have done. We're saved because of what God has done. He chose us. In Christ, before the foundation of the world, he determined who he would save. And Jesus died for those people. Their sins have been paid for at Calvary. And by grace, he's drawn his children to himself. We can't undo that work of God. So there's no losing of our salvation in this sense. In spite of the rift that had come into the family of God between the people and our Lord, God was not ending the marriage. So that's the first truth that we need to know. If we're truly in Christ, then our salvation is secure. It doesn't mean there aren't issues that need to be dealt with. So secondly, we see this truth. When God's countenance and his presence are withdrawn, in other words, when we're in the wilderness, it is because of our sin. It's because of our sin. And there's just two points that he makes. Two points of contention that God has with his people. Number one, the people were persisting in their sin. That's what we see here at the end of verse 1. Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. What was the problem? It was their sin. It was their rebellion. It was their unwillingness to obey God and to do the things that God had asked them. That's why there were problems. Secondly, he says the people would not respond to the initiatives, to the call of God. God was bringing to them time and again through the prophets and through his word, through the daily sacrifices. God was reaching out to them. God was appealing to them to come back. But they would not respond. Why was there no man when I came, he says. When I called, why was there none to answer? It's not that God's desire for his people had changed. It's not that God had ceased reaching out to them. It's not that his word had dried up. He hadn't quit on them. You see, every problem we have with God will ultimately be traced back to us. We quit listening to God. We quit responding to God. We quit reading the word of God. We quit looking to him for our hope. We quit trusting him in our daily living. And because of that, there's this wilderness, there's this gap, there's this problem that continues to expand. So that's the second thing we have to understand. When these problems exist, we don't blame God. We don't say, you know, God, why have you given up on me? Why have you moved away from me? We look inside. Third truth. God can and will rescue His people. God can and will rescue His people. Look there again in verse 2. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke and make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, make sackcloth their covering. God lays out some evidence of His power. He controls all of creation. He can do anything. He can dry up the rivers. He can dry up the seas, turn the heavens to darkness. You know, if we had time, we could go back and we could do a little review of the Exodus, right? Because when God delivered the people out of Egypt, didn't He do all these things? These are very examples of things that He did in that process. Right? One of the plagues was to bring darkness over the land. He just put a cloak over the skies. You know, when He brought them out of Egypt, what did He do? He dried up the Red Sea. There was dry land, and they went right through. The power of God. When they entered into the Promised Land, again, the river this time, waters held back so that they might cross over. There's nothing too difficult for God. This is the theological base we build our faith upon. God's not going to divorce you. Your relationship with Him can be damaged because of your sin. Don't think your sin has no consequences. Don't think it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters deeply. It can be great effects that happen when you begin to walk in a way that's not pleasing to God. But God is your Savior. God is the one who saves us. This is the theme that we just keep seeing it all week after week after week in Isaiah. We don't save ourselves. God saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So that brings us then to this question that keeps coming up. How does He do it? How does He redeem us? What are the particulars? And beginning in verse 4, we have what's called the third one of the servant songs. Isaiah's got these things that theologians have identified primarily as servant songs. There's four of them in Isaiah. These are the sections of Isaiah where Jesus is directly addressed by the Father, or where Jesus is responding to the Father. They're very messianic in their orientation, and they're very interactive. The first one was back in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, where the Father is calling upon the Son to bring justice on the earth. He says, this is your calling. This is what you're going to do. Then the second servant song was in the last chapter, chapter 49, at the beginning of the chapter where His mission is laid out, His mission to the world. Remember, that's where He said to Jesus, it's too small a thing for you to simply redeem Judah. I'm going to send you as a light to the nation. And here we see the Father talking to His Son very directly. Now we have the third one here in verses 4 through 9 of this chapter where His ministry and His sacrifice for us are mentioned. And there's one more coming, the most famous of them all, chapter 53, which is the song of the suffering servant, where we have the particulars of Calvary and the cross laid out for us and foreshadowed. So these songs tell us important things about Jesus as our Savior and our servant. And this third one particularly outlines for us how we need someone to rescue us. It's not enough to just have truth. It's not enough to just know facts. We need a Savior. We need someone who is going to come to us and lay hold of us and rescue us. That's what Jesus does. So how does He do it? Three things that we see in these verses that follow. Number one, He tells us what we need to know. You know, if you're going to be saved, you do need to know things. And this is what Jesus does. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me, Jesus is talking here, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Jesus has the tongue of a disciple. Isn't that interesting language? It's kind of, we think, well, that sounds like New Testament language. That's right here in Isaiah. Jesus has the tongue of a disciple. If I ask you about your tongue, what would you tell me if you had to describe your tongue? That makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? We don't like to talk about our tongue. Most of us don't want to talk about our tongue. You use your tongue consistently the way you think a disciple should use his tongue? Would you say that's true about you? You know, I think many of us would say that our tongue gets us into far more trouble than we ever wished that it would. It just is a constant problem for us. Of course, we know what James wrote in the New Testament about the tongue. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Those are strong words. Strong words about the tongue. Paul warned us about not letting any unwholesome word proceed from our mouth. And time again, we're told not to gossip, not to slander one another, not to tear down one another, which we're so prone to do with a critical spirit, a critical word, not to allow angry words to spill out of our mouth. We're to guard ourselves from taking the Lord's name in vain. How many of you guys have trouble with that? Your speech is not pure, especially in the workplace, right, around the buddies. How many of you struggle with that kind of thing? We use profanity. We indulge in silly speech or coarse jesting. If we're honest with ourselves, we can probably admit that our tongue too often has not been our friend. Jesus, on the other hand, has the tongue of a disciple. His tongue is perfect. When Jesus speaks, it says He sustains the weary one with a word. And what a great use for the tongue, right? Sustain the weary. Don't you wish your tongue would do that? That's what the tongue of a disciple does. That's what the tongue of our Lord does. The end of verse 4, Jesus says, He awakens me. The Father awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. This is exactly what Jesus said. Listen to how close that is to John 12. Jesus said, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a command as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. Oh man, don't you wish that was true of you? I speak just as the Father had told me. I wish I would do that every day, every time I open my mouth. This is how a disciple is to use his tongue. Well, this is what Jesus does, you see. We need someone to rescue us. We need someone to save us. We need somebody to tell us the commands of God and the truth of God. We need someone to reveal God to us. Jesus, with His tongue, does this kind of thing. He brings us out of the wilderness. He brings us back to Himself through His Word. That's why, if you're struggling, what you need more than anything else, you need the Word of God. You know, we're struggling, we tend to set aside the Bible. I don't feel like reading it. You pick it up and read it, whether you feel like it or not. You need to be in church hearing the Word of God preached. You need to be opening your Bible every day. Lord, give me a drink of water from Your Word. Let me hear the tongue of Jesus. Let me hear His Word. Because this is what His Word does. It lifts me up. It sustains the weary one. Jesus' ministry of rescue comes first through His Word. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. All right, well, second thing that this someone did, that Christ did to rescue us, is He obeyed God in every point. He obeyed God in every point. Now look at verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now, like the tongue, could you say that about yourself? When God opened my ear to His Word, I was obedient. I did not turn back from what God wanted me to do. We're not like that, are we? But Jesus is. And what we've been seeing is one of the main problems that we have is not just in the issue of obeying God, but sometimes it's even more fundamental than that. Sometimes we don't even want to listen to God. How many times, right, have we seen in the last month, 2 months, studying Isaiah, that God begins a chapter by saying, "Listen to me, hear, O Israel. my word. God can't even get our attention. Sometimes He can't even get us to listen to Him. You know, we get pretty frustrated with our cell phones, right? You know, most of you have cell phones, and you know how frustrating you're talking to somebody on the cell phone, and they're giving you some directions, telling you how to get someplace, and the thing just keeps cutting out on you. You know, you're picking up every other word, and you've said it. You know, oh man, you got a bad signal. I'm losing you. What was that again? And we're just frustrated because we can't get that. We can't follow directions. We can't interact with somebody if we only hear half of what they're saying. But it's even worse than that because sometimes we don't want to hear. Have you ever looked down and caller ID shows you who's calling? You think, ooh, I don't want to talk to them. And you don't even answer the phone, right? You just let it go. Well, let it go to the answering machine. Or maybe worse yet, you're in a conversation, you don't like what you're hearing, and you just click them off. You ever hung up on somebody? See, there's a problem, you see, relationally. And you're going to, you know, you have problems with that person you're talking to. But in that, in essence, what Israel was doing to God and what we often do to God, we're not listening. We're not answering. That's what verse 2 says directly. When I called, why was there no one to answer? He's not talking about cell phones. He's talking about His Word. The beginning point for obedience is listening. We can't obey God if we don't hear Him. But there is someone who always listens to His Father. There is someone who always responds to His Father. And when He heard from the Father when He was here on earth, He always did His Father's will. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And a big part of that will was what? It was to fulfill the law of God. It was to do everything that we failed to do on our own. Jesus was the second Adam. Adam failed in the garden. Jesus, as the second Adam, never failed. He did everything perfectly. He knew no sin in His own life. That's why here in Isaiah 50, verse 5, Jesus declares, "I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." Listen, since it's our disobedience that has separated us from God, since it's our disobedience that sends us into the wilderness and creates this distance that we sometimes feel between us and God, we need a Savior, right? We need somebody to stand in the gap. We need somebody who is obeyed without fail, who would clothe us with His righteousness and His holiness, and that is Jesus. He is the someone who has done everything for us to save us. That brings us to the third point. He suffered for our sakes. What did this servant Savior do? He suffered for our sakes. The obedience of Jesus was a costly thing. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Jesus not only humbled Himself by becoming a man, He was humiliated as He prepared to go to the cross. He was arrested like a common criminal. He was given 39 lashes on His back. He was mocked. The guards spit in His face. They made fun of Him. They slapped Him and they punched Him. They thrust a crown of thorns down into His scalp. He suffered. But He did it willingly. He wasn't forced to do it. Jesus said, "I lay down my life on my own accord. No one takes my life from me. I do it on my own accord." And in verse 7, we see there that He said He set His face like flint. Luke 9:51 shows us the fulfillment of that. It tells us that Jesus, knowing that His time had come, it says. In other words, knowing that He was about to go to the cross, He set His face toward Jerusalem. His disciples were astonished. You know you're going to die and you're going to go to Jerusalem? That's what He came to do. He willingly laid down His life. And He was not ashamed. It was not His sin for which He died. It was your sin. It was your sin that He bore on the cross. That was the shame. That was the humiliation. Despising the shame, he endured the cross for you so that you might have life. And he was strengthened by God, we're told here. Four times in this passage, Jesus refers to God as the Lord God. Just let your eyes glance down through there. You see it, verse 4, the Lord God has given me. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. Verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. This is Adonai Yahweh. Adonai is that word that means the master, the Lord, the sovereign one, the one who controls all things. Yahweh is that covenant name for God, the God of love and nearness. It's the Lord God that is his helper. Even though the Father separated himself from the Son as he took the sin of the world, Jesus didn't go to the cross simply as part of his own plan or his own idea. He didn't do it alone. The Father sent him into the world to die for those whom he loved. And God would vindicate him ultimately by raising him from the dead. On the third day, he walked out of that grave. He walked into newness of life. And he defeated his accusers. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. That's not a pleasant picture. But it's a picture for the enemies of God. Whether you want to think of this in terms of the soldiers or Pilate or the Pharisees or the Jews or those who are passing by the cross hurling abuse at him, or whether you want to think of Satan himself, I certainly think we ought to think about our own selves. Right? Born into this world separate from God, at enmity with God, at odds with God. Yet God has defeated his enemies for those whom he would save. Our sins were paid for. They're taken away completely by Jesus. And for those who reject him, they will perish. They will be defeated. No one who stands up and accuses Jesus will remain standing. They'll be eaten like a moth. Now, there are only two responses, and this is where we bring this to a conclusion. As anytime we talk about the gospel, there's only two responses. There aren't three or four or five responses. One of two responses, and every one of you in this room fits into that category. Number one, and we find in verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Right? So you can be a person that fears God. You know that you're going to stand before God at the end of your life and you're going to be held accountable for how you live. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the fear of the Lord. This kind of person wants to listen to God, not hanging up on him, not there when God, not running away when God calls. He listens and is ready to respond, and he acknowledges his sin, that he's in the darkness. He knows that he doesn't walk in natural light, that everything's not naturally good. So what does he do? He trusts in the Lord. He lives by faith. He believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he might be saved. Second response, verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So this is the other option. You can be independent of God. You say, I'm going to build my own fire. I want my own light. I want my own protection, my own firebrands. I can defend myself. I don't need God. I'm going to walk in the light of my own countenance, not in the light of God's countenance. And that kind of person is going to lie down in torment. Don't kid yourself. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you don't have any hope for eternity that is good, a good hope. The only thing you can look forward to is torment and judgment. This is the promise of the gospel. Hell is a real place. And for those who do not abide in Christ and walk with him and believe in him, they will lie down in torment. But God has given you what you need to be reconciled to him. He's given you the truth of the gospel. He has given you a servant Savior. And I would say, especially to any of you here today who feel like you're in a spiritual wilderness, that you're just struggling. You know Christ. You're a believer. But the distance is there. You know it's there. You see it in the way you live. You're not in the Word the way you used to be. Sin is crouching at the door. And maybe you're laying hold of it. You need to be near God. You need Christ. You need to begin to listen to Him again. You need to fix your eyes on Christ. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Walk with Him. Trust in Him. Listen to Him. Come to Him. He is the one you need. There is no other. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Jesus. Thank You that we see Him so clearly here in the Old Testament in this picture. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to draw near to You, that we would respond to You and to Your Word, that we would want to listen to it, that we would want to obey You. Help us to put off the old and put on the new. Help us, Lord, to hate the former manner of life that used to be part of us. Lord, help us to distance ourselves from that. Lord, we pray for intimacy and closeness to You. So, Lord, for any that are in the wilderness, I pray You'd bring them back to Yourself. Pray You would show them Your grace and mercy, that they would draw near to You and find Your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take